The following message is the 18th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 4, verses 1 through 3, and was delivered on Sunday evening, November 13, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to James chapter 4. Let us give our attention to the reading of the first 10 verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Since the very beginning of our study of this letter of James, we have seen that his theme has been the principles of true religion. And most recently, at the end of chapter 3, we have seen that he speaks of the acting of true wisdom. That is, he speaks of the acting of those whose minds are fitted with that wisdom which is from above. And he says that it is characterized as first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And James has said that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those words standing by themselves may seem to have no immediate connection to the life of God's people. That surely if there is anybody upon the face of the earth that enjoys peace and unity and quiet and tranquility, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when we come to the opening of chapter 4, we are shocked by the sudden transition in the theme and in the way that James speaks. We're shocked by the sudden transition from the beautiful picture of the Christian life and the Christian community as it should be, in which there is sowing in peace the fruit of righteousness. We're shocked by the transition now to a description of a body of God's people or a community of God's people, describing the church not as it is in theory or in ideal, but as it was in fact, even in the apostolic generation. We tend to idealize the apostolic churches. We tend to think that these churches were full of perfect Christians and that they enjoyed perfect fellowship and that they did not have conflict, etc. But the New Testament tells us that's not the case. We can look, for example, at Paul's letters to the Corinthians and understand that indeed there was much amiss in the life of those early Christians. And James here now turns to describe a circumstance in which the community, the church, the body of Christ, is full of turbulence and full of trouble. It is disgraced by the fightings and the warrings and the disputings that is taking place within it. James' concern, again, is not hypothetical. It's not theoretical. Some who claim to be Christ's disciples, even as James writes, there are some to whom he writes with them in mind. Some who claim to be the disciples of the Lord, but whose conduct is contrary to that profession, are displaying an earthly and a sensual and a devilish wisdom. The very thing that James has commended at the end of chapter 3 is not true of them. They're not displaying that wisdom which is from above. They're not sowing peace and righteousness. But rather he speaks of them in very pointed terms. He raises the question by virtue of the way they are conducting themselves in light of what he said in chapter 2 about faith without works being dead, that is, being of no value. He raises a question about the genuineness of their faith and about the truth of their religion. Now, the disputes in view, if we follow through James' reasoning in this particular passage, the disputes in view seem not to have been over doctrine or over practice or over party. Now, certainly those arenas in the New Testament and in the life of God's people, in every generation, there have been many disputes over doctrine, many disputes, many conflicts over differences about practice, many things related to one following Paul and one following Cephas and one following Christ and one following Apollos, much conflict related to parties in churches or divisions in the churches. But it seems that in this particular setting, James is describing disputes that have arisen over material things. The struggles that he describes are about ordinary things, about people's interest and their desires, about their plans and their aspirations. It has to do with things like influence and reputation and position and property and money and gain. The description of this conflict is a conflict that's over earthly prosperity. And in these verses, James speaks in the strongest terms to these folk. He doesn't mince words. Some of his language is so shocking that indeed it has been suggested that James here is not speaking of Christians at all. That he is speaking about Jewish unbelievers who were indeed in that generation guilty of the very things he describes. But in point of fact, he is speaking about those who profess the name of Christ. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says that they are double-minded. That is, they have professed to love God, they have professed to be wedded to Him, and yet they are of two minds. And James speaks to them in this way, so blunt and so pointedly, in order to turn them back into the path of righteousness, and thus to do for them what he commends as every Christian's duty when we come to the end of the letter. If you'll look at the last two verses of the letter of James, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you," speaking of those who profess the name of Christ, If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So James is describing a circumstance indeed when some who profess the name of Christ were envious and were covetous and were seeking after material things, and as the result of their desires, as the result of their the pleasures, he says, that were warring in their members, were engaged in conflict with other brethren in the congregation. There's a similar kind of statement made by Paul, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. I've mentioned the church at Corinth. Those who have read these letters understand that the church at Corinth had a great deal that was amiss. And one of those issues is addressed by Paul in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'll begin a reading in verse 19. Paul has had to defend, you know, his position as an apostle. There have been those who, in order to justify their behavior and to justify their activities, have sought to deny Paul the authority that Christ had given to him. And he says, verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? He says, I'm not trying to excuse my behavior. He says, we speak before God in Christ. That is, we are speaking in the very sight of God. We are speaking those things which are true. We have no other agenda except to reach you and to deal faithfully with you. He says, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. And you know that word edification means for your building up, for your maturing in the Christian faith. But notice what he describes beginning in verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. What a litany of sins. And yet these things were taking place amongst those folk who named the name of Christ in Corinth. Well, having just said, coming back now to James chapter 4, having just said that where envy and self-seeking are, there is confusion and every evil thing. Having made that observation at the end of chapter 3, James now says, or he now asks a very probing question. Having said that where envy and self-seeking are, that there in company with that, there is the fruit of that. As the fruit of envy and self-seeking, there will be confusion and every manner of evil. James now asks a very probing question. From where do conflicts and disputes come among you? And the obvious answer, of course, is that they come from the same source that he's just described in verse 16. It comes from the presence among you of envy and of self-seeking. And thus he answers, are they not from here, from your desires for pleasure that make war in your members? I think it's very interesting that James does not trace these conflicts very far. He doesn't have to go far afield to find an explanation for all the disputes and the schism and the division and the warring and the fighting that is taking place amongst God's people. He doesn't have to go among their neighbors. He doesn't have to go out into the community. He needs look no farther than their hearts. For there in their hearts is the sin of envy, a sinful dissatisfaction with present reality. There within their hearts is self-seeking, which is of the very essence of indwelling sin. As we've considered that subject over the years, brethren, we keep coming back to a very simple definition of what indwelling sin is. It is the presence of unmortified selfishness. And James says that where these things rule the heart, where they are present, where envy is wedded to self-seeking, that there is confusion and every evil thing. And so he says, are these things not from here, from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? Now the imagery of desires for pleasure making war in our members is perhaps a bit difficult to understand. I'm not sure I understand exactly what James is saying to us here. What does he mean when he speaks of our desires for pleasure making war within our members, and that being the source for warring and fighting among brethren? What is the imagery of our desires making war in our members? Well, there have been all kinds of suggestions. But one thing is clear, that he is describing a circumstance in which the outward manifestation, that is the warring and disputing, arguing and the pushing and the shoving and the jockeying for position, all that's taking place externally is to be traced to this inner turmoil in the soul that there is within the members, there is within us, what Paul describes as this other principle, this principle of indwelling sin. And it is there that the warfare against others originates. Their indwelling sin lusts. From there it launches its attacks. We have read on a number of occasions from the commentary by John Adam, which I've commended to you. And here I would like to take another short portion from Adam. He says, you observe he does not find the explanation of these conflicts in external circumstances. That is, the issue is not in the fact that they are being tempted. It's not that there are certain provocations from without. The parties would probably have alleged these things themselves. They would have said, well, the issue is outside of us. We were provoked or we were tempted to do these things. They would have thrown the blame on others, Adam says. They would have thrown the blame on the very spirit shown and the conduct pursued by their opponents. They would have said, well, we have acted as we have acted. We have responded as we have responded because those who have opposed us have treated us in such and such a way. And we've simply been provoked. We've responded in this way. We can hardly be blamed for having responded this way. Or Adam goes on to say they could have spoken of the times in which they lived, the situations in which they were placed, the necessities under which they were laid, and made out a plausible case in their own favor. As well, considering all that we are suffering, considering our needs, considering the stress we're under, considering all these things, we can hardly be blamed that there are conflicts among us. Adam goes on to say, we are always ready thus to excuse ourselves, ready to shift the responsibility and guilt from our own shoulders, to find in persons and events a sufficient justification or a sufficient apology, that is, a defense. But the apostle traces these unseemly conflicts home directly to themselves, to their own bosoms, and appeals to their consciences in confirmation of the charge that he advances. He says, is not the source of it to be traced to your own hearts. It's not external circumstances. It's not the provocations you've experienced. It's not the temptations that they are somehow extraordinary or unusual that you have been exposed to. The issue is that there is envy and self-seeking in your heart. No other explanation is required to explain what is being displayed. And what were these lusts that were warring within their members? Adam says, just those which are most characteristic of human nature as fallen and depraved, and the working of which we see continually around us in the world. There's nothing mysterious, you see. Nothing mysterious as to what takes place. It's only that which we see all around us in a world that is ruled by envy and by self-seeking. Adam goes on to say, there was pride, that is, in the heart, a high, inordinate opinion of themselves, of their own merits and claims, leading them to aim at self-exaltation, at preeminence. There is envy, grudging at the prosperity of others, prompting efforts to pull them down and climb into their places. There is avarice and covetousness, the greed of gain, the love of money, the desire to be rich, stirring up all kinds of evil passions, giving rise to crooked designs and crooked plans and crooked plots of every description. These and such like are always the true cause of our wars and fightings. They are the often hidden, but the real root from which the bitter fruits are produced. No doubt the world allures. No doubt the devil tempts. No doubt there are many incitements and influences at work all around by which Christians are more or less affected. But what gives them their power? What gives these temptations? What gives these provocations? What gives the circumstances of life such power to drag us into the kind of things that James is speaking against here? What gives them their power? Why are we so readily carried away by them? The only satisfactory answer is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperate. Desperately wicked. There is what gives temptation its power. This is what gives provocation its power. The heart is thronged with lusts. It is flammable. It is full of combustible material. And hence the spark falling on it is enough to set it ablaze, to wrap it in the flames of fierce and devouring passion. As James addresses these professing Christians, they say they are Christians. They say they practice true religion. And yet by their behavior, they're showing this kind of devilish, sensual, earthly wisdom. They're not walking in the light of God's word. They're not displaying a wisdom that is from above. And he says this is to be traced not to some mysterious source. It's to be traced to the remains of sin in your hearts. Now James goes on in verse 2. He says, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet, or you can translate the word here envy, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, what kind of scenario is James describing? Well, it's a very common one, isn't it? It is the scenario in which this manner of living is, in the end of the day, doomed to disappointment. He says, you lust, that is, you eagerly desire, but you do not have. He says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You are willing to go to the extremest lengths in order to have what you desire. You are willing to break even the most plain laws of God. And yet in that course, in spite of your willingness to go so far to have the things that you desire, you cannot obtain them. He describes the result of these kinds of sinful struggles and sinful endeavors. He says they're sure to be disappointed. On the one hand, he speaks of an acting which has no regard to God's will at all, that is, in which there is no prayer being offered, in which men simply seek to fulfill their desires completely by carnal means. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Here is a life that's being lived in practical atheism. There's not even a surface of true religion upon it. There's not even a veneer of true religion upon it. It's a life that's being lived with practical disregard for God. You have not because you ask God. God is irrelevant. God's no part of the picture as far as your life is concerned. As far as your desires, as far as your activities, as far as your efforts to gain the things you want. God is nowhere in the picture. You have not because you ask not. He reminds us that when we do this, and how frequently, brethren, is this the case? For we neglect altogether in our plans and our desires and our efforts, we neglect altogether to consult the will of God at all. James reminds us that when we do this, while we may indeed obtain the object that we seek, when he says you have not, or you murder and covet and cannot obtain, he doesn't mean that you can't by those means get whatever it is you think you're looking for. You may indeed gain the material advantage. You may indeed gain the position that you desire. You may indeed gain the esteem that you're looking for. Whatever it is that's on your agenda, whatever it is that your envy and self-seeking desires, you may get the thing itself. But it will be devoid of that satisfaction which you are really seeking for. How many times have we yearned for something? Have we lusted after something only to get it? And then find it empty. To find that it has no enduring value to us, that it is in the end of the day just a thing. And James here is describing a circumstance in which even if you obtain the thing itself, you don't find the satisfaction of having it, which is your greater desire and greater concern. Again, John Adams says, many know the truth here by painful experience. Under the influence of insatiable cravings, men silence the voice of conscience. They set at naught the restraints of law. They trample on their honor. They trample upon principle. They will trample on life itself. And after all this, they will either miss what they dare and sacrifice so much for, or get it only to find that what they imagined would be sweet is utterly insipid, if not intensely bitter. How true, indeed, that is the case. That is the way of the world, isn't it? Think of your own lives. Those of you who are Christians when you were unconverted, ruled by envy and self-seeking, constantly reaching after the next thing, or the next pleasure, or the next relationship, or whatever it may have been, constantly reaching after, willing to do anything to have it, only when you get it to discover how empty it is, as Adam says, how insipid it is, how tasteless it is, if not bitter in your mouth. And will we live as Christians in this way? Is this not part of what Christ has promised to deliver us from? From the rule of that kind of godless living, which only consists of desire and envy and self-seeking, but knows nothing of fellowship with God or submission to His will or submission to His goodness? In saying that you have not because you ask not, James tells us that in many things indeed we may obtain our desires by using sincere submissive prayer. Now that's true. There are many things that people seek after that it is lawful to seek after. There are many things that Christians seek after that are lawful to seek after. There's nothing wrong with praying for a better job or praying for this or that or the other. Many lawful things that we can pray for. But we are to pray for them in a sincere and a submissive way. The promise is made only in things lawful according to God's preceptive will, that is, those things which God has said are according to His commands. There is no promise here made. Gentlemen, if you decide to pray for a second wife, that God's going to answer that. You have not because you ask not. Well, God's told you one wife. This promise is made only in things lawful according to God's preceptive will, and it must be governed, as we know, by a concern for God's decretive will, that is, whether or not indeed it is in His purpose, according to His will in that sense, to give it to us. But if we will govern our desires by what is lawful, if we will govern our desires by what is proper to request from God in prayer, and if we will submit ourselves to His wisdom in every case, then much of the evil that James describes here will simply not exist. The kind of thing that James describes as taking place, the envying and the self-seeking and the fighting and the warring, part of that's a fruit of simply leaving God totally out of the picture. Bring God into the picture. Submit yourself to His will as found in His word, and to His will as worked out in His providence. And much of this will disappear. But now notice, on the other hand, James speaks of our seeking the object of our desire in prayer. Not everyone who was engaged in these conflicts was prayerless. Not all that were engaged in these conflicts were neglecting this primary means that God has given by which we are to walk with Him and to live in His world. But James here speaks also of our seeking the object of our desire in prayer, and yet he speaks of God's refusing our request because our motive is unholy. The form of the prayer is fine. You're asking for something that would be lawful in itself, but your motive isn't right. You don't want the thing you ask from God because it will, in your hands, become an instrument of giving return to God in terms of His greater glory. You're not asking it to meet the real necessities of life. James says you are praying in order to receive from God something you can spend in sin. Notice again what he says, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. What an image. You stand before God with your hand open, praying, Lord, this thing that I'm petitioning you for is needful. And all the while in your heart, your desire is not that this thing should be put in your hand to meet a real, genuine need, or the kind of need that a righteous man or woman ought to have. You're not asking that God will put in your hand something that you can use to turn to His glory and to His profit. You're asking Him to put in your hand revenue that you're going to take and spend in sin. James says, God's not going to give you that. You ask, he says, but you do not receive. God's answer in such a case is an emphatic no. And it's interesting to see how many times this manner of God's proceeding is attested in Scripture. I'll not read all the text, but I would direct your attention just to three passages that teach exactly the same thing. First, Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Here's what will stop the ears of God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I treat it as though it has a rightful place there, if I treat it as though its pursuit is legitimate, and if in prayer I turn to God asking for His blessing upon my way, I can be assured He will not hear me. And then Proverbs 15 and verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. There is a moral condition attached to prayer. If we are asking from God those things that we intend to use in a course of sin, He's not going to be near to us. He's not going to be ready at hand to hear us and to grant to us the thing that we request of Him. He's going to be very far away from us. He's going to be distant. He is going to distance Himself from us and from our desires and from our prayers. And then Proverbs 28 and verse 9. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law. That is, when God speaks in His Word, to use the categories that James describes in the context of our text tonight. He speaks in terms of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. He speaks in terms of the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not envy. He speaks in terms of the commandments of God, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and you will not hear. You put a finger in your ears, you will not hear Him. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, Proverbs 28:9 says, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, when the Bible uses that word abomination, when it describes that, uses that term to describe God's response or His reaction to something, it is the strongest term the Bible has. It means that your prayer has become the object of His hatred. It's the object of His abhorrence. He is so far from considering giving what you ask that it's not even close. And we're going to stop there tonight. James is going to go on in this text, again, to address these people very pointedly. They would not have appreciated being called adulterers and adulteresses. They would not have appreciated being told that they were double-minded. They would not have appreciated being told that they were friends of the world and enemies of God. But nonetheless, that was the implication of their behavior. That was what their behavior was showing. Remember, in this letter that James has written, truth, the presence of true religion in the heart, the presence of true wisdom in the mind, the presence of true faith is always to be seen by how we behave ourselves. It's not a matter of the lips. It's not a matter of what we say. Anyone can have religion in their mouth. Anyone can say the right words, so to speak. But James' point is that true religion, true faith, true wisdom is to be seen in how we conduct ourselves. And as he looks on this ugly mess of God's people, those proclaiming the name of Christ, fighting and warring and disputing and envying and lusting and pushing and shoving and taking and trampling on one another, he says there's not much true religion to be seen here. And therefore, I can accuse you of being unfaithful to your husband. I can accuse you of having two minds. I can accuse you, indeed, of being God's enemy and not his friend, because that's how you're acting. Now, brethren, to whatever degree this passage may apply among us, let's take it to heart. I am delighted to be your pastor in a season in which there's no disputes among us that I'm aware of. There's no jockeying for position, there's no pushing, there's no shoving, there's no trampling upon one another. We have seen seasons like that in years past. But on this occasion, as far as I know, we're enjoying the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, beware. There is one thing that will break the peace, and that is where there is envy and self-seeking in our hearts that is not mortified. It will be where we form an agenda and pursue it with no thought of God and no thought of his will, or at best seek his complicity, only that we may spend his gifts upon our lusts. It is ever needful, brethren, to guard our hearts, to watch over the heart, for out of it, as the scripture says, are the issues of life. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you this evening, and we again, Lord, ask for your grace upon us. You know, Lord, that in the heart of every one of us is enough envy and enough self-seeking to destroy the very world in which we live. Lord, you know that there is enough envy and self-seeking to destroy our marriages, destroy our friendships, destroy our testimony, destroy all that's good and right. We know, Lord, that there is within us enough sin that if it were to be given free rein, it would destroy this church and reduce its witness to nothing. And we pray, Father, that you would look with grace upon us. Not that you would give us this or that or the other, but Lord, that you would help us to have a religion that is not just in our mouths, but in our walk. That instead of warring and fighting with our brethren, that we would love our brethren, that we would defer to them, that we regard their interest as more important than our own. That as we saw this morning in our study in Romans, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, for your grace in these things. There is much work that needs to be done in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed continue to work in us, to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And forgive us, Lord, we pray, where our envy and our self-seeking has fueled strife and conflict. and has been a dishonor to you and to your Son and to the gospel that is preached in his name. Lord, help us to keep your way. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.